Allow me a couple of minutes to offer some personal comments, if you would, to the elders. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be with you again. It's been 12 years, and I don't know if that says something about how long it takes to get beyond the last meeting before you want to have me back. But I am grateful for the invitation to be back with you. The first time I was here was 2007, and David Owen was here. David and I went to India together. You know, as you well remember, David was over there a number of times, and I got to go one time. My children were very small, so I didn't go back, but I became very, very good friends with David, and loved him greatly, as I know that y'all did, and that was how I ended up here the first time I came, is David had said, come hold us a meeting. And I must tell you, I'm not a big fan of meetings. I just soon stay home all the time. But that was one of the most enjoyable meetings I've ever been involved with. And I have very fond memories of being here. And it brings back a lot of good feelings and good thoughts to get to come here again. So I am grateful for the invitation to be with you. Secondly, let me say to you that we are covering old material. I grew up in West Texas in farm country. We would say we're replowing old ground. I don't have anything new to offer you this week. That's really not what this meeting and the focus is really so much on, is to try to come up with something new, something dazzling, something, as the elders told me last night, where you have an aha moment. I think that they told you, tell me the aha moment. The aha moment's going to be the amen of Friday night, where you get to go, aha. But I tell you what we are going to do. We're going to look at what is the most fundamental teaching for those of us who are trying to serve God. If you really want to get down to what Christianity is about and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that's what we're going to talk about, and we're going to look at it from a particular perspective that I think sometimes we don't give enough attention to. And so let me start our study by asking you to look back into chapter 4 for a moment in Matthew, and I want you to notice a statement that Matthew records for us. Actually, it's a statement that he repeats again at the end of chapter 9, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, Matthew says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. I mentioned, if you flip over real quick to the end of chapter 9, you'll notice that statement again, almost repeated verbatim. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. I think Matthew does this for a reason. I'm not one of these preachers that is consumed with the structure of how God has laid out His revelation. But there are times when God clearly does things in ways that are intended to get our attention. If there's repetition like this, it's here for a reason. And I think the reason is you have bookends. Matthew chapter 4 is the beginning of the book, and Matthew chapter 9 is the end of the book. And I want you to notice what is told us in those two statements. There are two things Jesus was doing. They are what? Teaching what? Okay, what gospel? Okay, he went about all these villages preaching the gospel of the kingdom, okay? And then what's the second thing that's noted there? Okay, went around doing all kinds of miracles. And you have these in two different places. Do you know what's in between those two verses? Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is what we think of as the Sermon on the Mount. It is the good news, and that's what the word gospel means. We think gospel, we probably think religious, okay? We think of the message of Jesus Christ. What they thought when they heard that word was, and when Matthew wrote it, is this is good news. This is glad tidings is the way Luke offers it. So in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you have the good news about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew very often puts it. And then in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, guess what's there? Anybody know without looking? Yeah, you got miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. So in many ways, Matthew in these first few chapters gives us a good glimpse of what Jesus was doing really during the 3 years of his ministry. And we lose sight of that because we get caught up in the parables or we get caught up in this story or that story and we don't keep them in that context. And I think probably if Jesus were alive today and doing the same thing that he was doing then and he came to Tustin, California, what you would hear is basically the Sermon on the Mount. There's another reason I would propose that to you. If you study the book of Luke, then you'll notice things from the Sermon on the Mount throughout the book of Luke. You'll have the parable of the, you'll have the Beatitudes in one section, and you'll have the lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven in another section. And what that tells me is that Jesus is teaching the same thing. He's just teaching it in different places, and that's the way Luke is recording it. Matthew's not being chronological. Matthew's trying to give us a good picture. So if you really want to know what Jesus was doing day in and day out in all these villages and cities, this is a pretty good way to understand that. So that's number one. I want you to get the context that this is kind of the fundamental cornerstone sermon that Jesus probably was preaching everywhere. And then here's the second thing. When he tells us in chapter 4 that he was preaching the good news of the kingdom, this may challenge. I don't know what y'all get taught here. Right? I don't know what Colin thinks about this stuff, or Frank thinks about this stuff, or what David taught about this stuff, or what kind of meetings you've had here. But I want you to think about this if you haven't considered it much. When you think of kingdom in the New Testament, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Church. Is that true for most of you? When you read the word kingdom, do you think church? Does that make sense in this passage? That Jesus went everywhere preaching about the church? Okay, not yet. I want you to think this through because I think this is fundamental. In fact, I would propose to you, and we'll talk about this some more. I don't have the schedule in front of me. When we do, what's the latter part of chapter 6? On Tuesday evening, I'll talk about this in a little bit more detail. I want you to think about this the way that his original audience thought about it. Okay? We know that when John the Baptist came, his central message was repent because what? The kingdom's at hand. And if you look, actually, it's back in chapter 4. If you look, that's the first thing Jesus came teaching as well. After his baptism, after his temptation, you look at verse 17, Jesus is teaching. Repent because the kingdom is at hand. In fact, some interpretations, this is kind of interesting, says has drawn near. In other words, it's not coming. It's kind of sort of here already. And so the question is, what does he mean by that? Because that's what he was teaching. And you notice it in the very first verse of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And throughout this sermon, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus makes reference to the kingdom. I don't think he's talking about the church. The church is God's people. It's always God's people. That's the word, that's what it means, and that's the way it's always used. What were the Jews thinking when they heard John the Baptist or Jesus talking about the kingdom's right on us? Physical kingdom. Military kingdom. Do what? Yeah, the Messiah. And I'll tell you, if you study the Old Testament without looking at the New Testament, and if you could dismiss what we already know, my suspicion is that we would think the same thing. In fact, turn over in your Bibles real quick. We are going to get to Matthew 5, so bear with me. Turn over in your Bibles right quick to the 110th Psalm. If you study the Old Testament much, and for those who think that the Old Testament is something that we shouldn't have to study today, shame on you. Because the reality is, if you're really going to understand who we are and true faith in God, what it means to trust God, then you've got to have this picture of God. You have to understand what He has done and who He is and how He acts and how He thinks. And The Old Testament lays all that foundation for us. And one of the things God reveals throughout the Old Testament is He's going to bring a king and a kingdom. He sets up His king with David and Solomon, and Saul and David and Solomon. You know the Old Testament history. And Israel was the kingdom. But that kingdom kept falling, and they kept going into captivity, and God kept prophesying that there's another king that's coming. There's another kingdom that's coming. It's very clear in certain passages in Isaiah. It's very clear in certain passages in Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, chapter 3. And God even lays it out in Daniel. In the days of the fourth empire, I'm going to set up my kingdom, and it's never going to fall. And so He has a lot to say about the king that's coming and the kingdom that's coming. And I want you to appreciate the way they would have thought of that. The 110th Psalm is the most quoted Old Testament psalm, Old Testament passage, verse 1, in the entire New Testament. Listen to the entire thing, or read it with me. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will execute kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will execute the heads of many countries. He will drink by the brook of the wayside. Therefore He shall lift up the head." Those are brutal images, aren't they? It pictures God's anointed one with His foot upon the head or the neck of His defeated enemies. And it pictures God with His sword drawn, slaughtering and executing everybody who stands opposed to Him. So John the Baptist comes along and says, "Hey, the kingdom's here." And he looks like Elijah, he dresses like Elijah, he acts like Elijah. And I mean, they didn't have pictures of Elijah, but they could read the stories. And they knew that this was the time. We're in the days of the fourth empire. All of these prophecies are coming true. They're waiting for the Messiah. Strange things have been happening. Children have been born of virgins. And you think word didn't get around about some of these strange things that are happening. And then here's John the Baptist. And then here's Jesus. And John the Baptist pointing to Him, going, "This is the Messiah. This is the guy." And these people who've been under in captivity to the Babylonians and then the Greeks and then the Romans, or the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans, for what now? 600 years. They are looking for the king to draw His sword and lead them to world domination. I believe with all of my heart that's what the Jews were looking for. Now let me ask you, does that make sense to you? This is not a rhetorical question, okay? This is yes, that makes sense. This is no, that doesn't make any sense. This is, you know, I've never really thought about that before. I'm going to have to chew on it. So, does that make sense? I'm going to ask if you agree. Does it make sense that they might have that idea? Yes, sir. You were, okay, all right. Okay, I want to propose to you, so Jesus has come along. John the Baptist is pointing at Him. And Jesus is doing miracles. Okay? Jesus is raising the dead. Jesus is taking people with withered hands and He's healing them. Jesus is taking loaves and fishes and feeding thousands with just a few crumbs. Imagine this man at the head of your army. Somebody's killed in battle, He raises them from the dead. You're having to march for miles to go fight a battle, He can feed your people, and you don't have to worry about hauling stuff along with you. Imagine Jesus at the head of the army. And I think you can get some idea of why the Jews were so enthusiastic, why multitudes are coming to Jesus, looking for this king. Okay? And Jesus is telling them, the kingdom's here, and let me tell you about the kingdom. Most of us are familiar with the Beatitudes. That's what I want to look at for the next few minutes. And I want you to appreciate that for people that are expecting this kingdom and all that would come with it, imagine what it would take to overthrow our government. Okay, I'm not suggesting that for those of you who are going to run off and get me kicked out of the country. Imagine what it would take. Imagine the material resources. Imagine the military strength. Imagine the swelling of popular support. Just imagine everything it would take to change the order of military rule in this world. And if that's the case, what you would expect if somebody says, "I've got good news, the kingdom's here." And this person who's going to rally you to the kingdom stands up in front of you and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the land. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. They will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you." I want you to appreciate, folks, that if we're going to understand the true nature of Jesus' rule and the kingdom over which He rules, then we have to begin by understanding who are going to be the people that are part of it. And that's what Jesus is promoting here. He's not rallying an army. He's not calling for strong men. He's not even appealing to the Jews as Jews. He's not saying, "You're in God's kingdom just because you're Jews." In fact, John had already started that kind of changing the mindset when he would tell the children of Israel, "Don't think that because you've got Abraham as your father that you're automatically accepted of God. God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Those kind of ideas, those kind of very radical ideas, are already being planted. And what Jesus is saying is, if you want to be a part of this kingdom, if you want to claim this king, if you want to be a part of the government that's going to stand forever and dominate the world, you're going to have to change your character, because that's the qualification for entrance. And so let me make a couple of points about this, and we'll kind of go through this. These are practical points for us, and this would have been very challenging to them. I think it's easier for us because we understand the spiritual nature of Jesus' rule. That's not what they were looking for. This would have been very challenging for them. But the issue is, what kind of people does God want in His realm? And the first point that I would make to you from this is that for you and I, if we're going to be a part of this realm, the most significant thing, look right here, okay? The most significant thing in my life has to be where I stand with my God. So wait a minute, where do you get that out of the Beatitudes? Where do you think I get that out of the Beatitudes? I'm not making that up. This is not one of these, let me make a point and then I'll go over here and find a passage that proves it. Where do you think the concept is that says the most important thing in my life has to be where I stand before God? Where is that here? You're not even going to take a shot, huh? Nobody even going to guess, huh? I'm not to chapter 6 yet, Colin. We're in the Beatitudes. Yes, sir.
I think when you start
people
in the
state, blessed. Okay. How do you understand that phrase? Actually, I read one commentator made a very interesting observation that this is an exclamation. The more I think about it, and especially if you look at the context of it, I think he may be right. It's not blessed are you, it's blessed the merciful. Blessed the pure in heart. So what do you think of when you hear that word? How is it popularly translated? Happy. Okay? The word blessed, it is the word makarios, and I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm not going to try to impress you with that. It can be translated happy, but what the word means and what the concept is, not only here, but as you especially go and look at the background of the word, is a declaration of where one stands before God. People love the Beatitudes because they think that what this says is, if I will be poor in spirit, and if I will mourn, and if I will be meek, and if I will hunger and thirst for righteousness, somehow or the other, it's going to enhance my life, and I'll be happy. Happy in the way we measure happiness. And the way we measure happiness is, what satisfies me? What gives me an experience of emotional joy? But that's not what this concept is. And I think it's important. I think the Jews understood this better than we do. The word blessed kind of stands in contrast. If you go over to Matthew 23, and Jesus is being very critical of the Pharisees, predominantly because of their hypocrisy. Do you remember how he begins his repeated condemnation of them? What does he say to them? Woe. Okay? Woe doesn't mean you're going to be sad. Okay? Woe means if you stop and think about where you stand before God, you are in big trouble. Now think of blessed as the opposite of that. When you stop and think about where you stand before God, consider yourself someone who is accepted by God, who God considers His own. And as you read through these from that perspective, they make a lot more sense. The person who's poor in spirit is the person that's accepted of God. The person who mourns is the person accepted of God. The person who is selfless, that's really the word of meek in the concept, that's the person that's accepted of God. And let me suggest to you that in our day and age, especially in the religious world, I think it's imperative that we understand this. And I think it's imperative that when we talk to people about the gospel and what God offers, that this is something that we are willing to take up with them. Because the irony of Christianity is that it does not really promise. In fact, I would say not only are we that we may not experience happiness the way we think of it in this life, the chances are we likely won't experience these kind of physical, temporal rewards. The irony is God just doesn't promise that. And we live in a day and age where people are running all over Orange County and everywhere else in Los Angeles and everywhere in Texas, and they're running from community church to community church to community church trying to find somebody that will offer them something that makes them feel good. We want the experience. There's a big church in Beaumont where I live that on their sign out front it says, experience God. Well, I got news for you folks. You don't experience people. You experience things, events, activities. It is, in its very statement, a contradiction of truth, but that's what people want. They want to come to a worship service, and they want to be enthused and fired up, and they want to be a part of a church that makes them feel good about themselves, and they want their desires satiated. They want to be healthy and wealthy. They want a gospel that says, if I'm faithful to God, God's gonna bless me, and if I send off and buy $5 worth of holy water, then I drink it one time and all of a sudden I'm just, you know, no cancer, no problems, no issues. Life is great. And I mean, it's one of Satan's greatest ploys. And if there's a passage in the Bible that says this is not what Christianity is about, this is it. Rather, what God wants is that we find satisfaction. Listen very carefully. Especially you younger folks, because I think you're growing up in a culture that this is just foreign. We are to find satisfaction in knowing where we stand with God. That requires some depth of thought. That requires some real trust. That means I'm living my life and bad things are happening. My best friend's son, I have three daughters, I don't have any boys. My best friend's son is the closest thing I have to a son. He has terminal cancer. And he's trying a new treatment. He's already outlived the predictions. But right now there is not a cure. And the chances that he lives for very long is not great. And his parents are some of the godliest people that I know. And it is a heartache every day. You think, well, why does God let his people suffer like that? Because this life is not a measure of where we stand with God, and that's not what God's kingdom is all about. The blessed man, the man who finds his satisfaction and his importance in where he stands before God, is what the kingdom's all about. You know, Jesus makes a statement a couple times in John. John records these, the other gospel writers don't. John 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but, anybody remember? The will of him who sent me. He says the same thing essentially in chapter 8, I do always those things that please the Father. And it is interesting, we all know we're supposed to be like Jesus, but somehow or the other we miss this. What are we looking for out of our service to God? What is it that Christianity means to us? Why are we following Jesus Christ? Well, our tendency is to say, well, I'm following Christ because I get my sins forgiven. I'm following Christ because I get to go to heaven when I die. I'm following Christ because He's going to raise my dead body and give me an eternal, glorious body where I can live forever with Him. And certainly those are attractions. But when you get to the heart of the kingdom, and what it means to choose Jesus as your king, the essence is, am I pleasing God? Am I honoring God? Am I promoting God? Is my life about service to God? And for those of you, there's kids in here, junior high, high school, maybe you've not decided yet you're going to obey the gospel at some point in your life. I want you to understand now what you're getting into. It is the greatest reward that God offers to mankind, and it will get you through this life in ways that nothing else will, but you need to understand at the very outset, it is a demanding thing that God calls us to, and it takes some maturity to spend your life saying, all I want to do is make sure I stand right with God. You get that, and you'll be faithful the rest of your life. You don't get that, it's just a matter of time before something pulls you away. And so I want you to appreciate at the very outset when Jesus stands up in all these communities and says, blessed is this man, blessed is that man, blessed is this man. That's the most important thing that God teaches us. And it is an echo of what you find in the Old Testament. I'm not going to read through all these, but listen to this list of Psalms. Jesus quotes from the Psalms more than any of the other Old Testament books. Listen to this list of the Psalms where God says the same thing years and years and years before the Messiah came. This is foreshadowing the message of the kingdom. Psalm 1, verse 1. Psalm 2 and verse 12. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Psalm 33 and verse 12. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Psalm 41 and verse 1. Psalm 65 and verse 4, Psalm 84 verses 4 and 5 and 12, Psalm 119, 1 and 2, all of those start, blessed is this man. And it may be the man who trusts, it may be the man who sacrifices, it may be the man who worships, but this is always what God has wanted. So, I want you to appreciate, at the very outset, if we want to be a part of this kingdom, where we stand with God has to be the most important thing. Now, go back to verse 3. and look at the demands. And this is the way that I would have you focus upon these demands. All of these demands of the Beatitudes are choices. And so if I were going to preach this as a sermon, this would be point number two. We choose our heart. We choose the people that we want to be. In Luke chapter 8, when Jesus tells the parable of the sower in Luke's account, and he talks about the good ground. Do you remember what Luke says about the good ground? What's the difference in the good ground that brings forth produce? What is it that the seed finds? What kind of heart? A good and honest heart, a noble and honest heart. Okay? There's a question that I've heard preachers kick around. I've kicked around my friends. It's kind of interesting, especially in this day and age. Why is it people are the way they are? Do some people just have good hearts and other people just don't have good hearts? And the reason that's fascinating to me is because we live in an age where people are constantly arguing, well, this is the way I am. Okay, I was born with this tendency. I was born with this desire, this sexual desire. This has been the argument of the homosexual movement for years. I've studied with several, have made this argument today. I don't have any reason to doubt it. I don't think they're being dishonest. This is just the way I am. I've always been attracted to people of the same sex. I've never been attracted to the opposite sex. Oh, okay. Okay, I'll grant you that. I was born with a short fuse. I mean, it doesn't take very much for me to get angry. And if you don't believe that, cut me off and we're leaving today. I'm in a rental car. I can wreck it. I've got insurance, you know. And I guarantee you, you will put me to the test. And I've been that way since I was a kid. Just doesn't. Now, I get over it fast, but that's the way I am. And we argue all the time about the way I am. I'm a pessimist. That's the way I am. I'm a cynic. That's the way I am. I'm an optimist. That's just the way I am. And then we go to God's Word, and we expect God's Word to change because of the way we are. Jesus is saying the man who stands right in the eyes of God is the man who chooses these qualities right here. And all of us need to understand that as free moral agents and human beings who are made in the image of God with a will, this is what we aspire to. Sometimes people think, well, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. Okay, here you go. Here's your outline. Here are your goals for the week. I'm going to work on being poor in spirit. I'm going to work on mourning. I'm going to work on all these things. And they're not hard to understand. Poverty of spirit. What is that? Well, it is the idea of where I see myself as powerless. I see myself when it comes to my spiritual standing, especially before God. I've got nothing. I can't do anything to undo my weaknesses. I can go to that, well, this is the way I am stuff now. Well, Lord, I've got a short fuse. I don't know. Blame mom and dad. Well, I can't do that. Ezekiel chapter 18 says, I can't blame my parents for my sins. So, Lord, here I stand before you, and I've fought this my whole life. And I have trouble with it, and I have failed many more times than I have succeeded. I'm lost. I can try, but I haven't fixed that completely in my life, and I work on it all the time. What does that tell me? It tells me I have no power to fix my spirit and my eternal standing before God. It tells me that as much value as I may put in myself and you may put in yourself, we're nothing. You know what's going to happen when I die? First of all, my wife's going to have a lot more money than she has now. And I've told her, pray, because the life insurance policy only lasts for so long. Okay, but I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. My wife and my children, they're going to be sad for a while. Maybe one or two of my friends are going to be sad for a while. The local church is going to rejoice because they finally get a new preacher. But it's a hole in the water. When I die, this world's going to go on, and it's not going to change, and it's not going to miss me one bit. I am valueless And so are you, in and of ourselves. And when we come to understand that and realize that the only value I really have in my life is not in myself, but in my relationship with God and what I can do in God's service, then suddenly I'm not so cocksure about everything I do, and maybe I will have a little poverty of spirit. And then God will be pleased with me. And I'll tell you, everything else here just really kind of falls in line upon that. Those who mourn. Well, if you really are poor in spirit, then you're going to be pretty sad about what's happened, what you've done with your life. I don't care how successful you've been in regards to financial things or raising good kids or all the ways we measure life. When it comes to my standing before God and I realize my weaknesses and my failures, and I look around and realize that the whole world struggles with that. So it's an interesting statement in Amos. In Amos chapter 6, when God is criticizing the children of Israel because they're just interested in what they're eating and what they're drinking and their couches and their feasts. And he said, "You haven't grieved for the affliction of Joseph." If I don't grieve for myself and I don't grieve for the world around me because of where we stand before God, then I'm just missing it. Yes, sir.
I understand your point about spiritual poverty, but Christianity is a faith paradox. It's meaning things that exist that seem opposite but coexist perfectly together. The fact is, we are nothing.
Yes.
We are of great value to Him.
Right.
Which is why we have the Lord's Supper every week. Which is why we commemorate that act, because it told us we were worthwhile.
Agreed. You're exactly right. Made that point just a moment ago. But right now I'm trying to get us to focus on the person I choose to be and how I see myself. We are going to come back to where we stand before God and the blessings that come from that. But you are exactly right. Hang on to that thought, okay? And let's come back to it. Poverty of spirit leads to mourning over my state and my failure and my weakness. And that leads to meekness. Blessed is the meek man. Meekness doesn't simply mean gentle. Gentle grows out of meekness. Meekness is more the idea of an absence of self-interest. I may have great power, I may have great value in the eyes of God, but I'm not consumed with my power and my value. What I am consumed with is, what can I do for God? Where do I stand before God? How can I sacrifice myself? That's the concept of meekness. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Moses had great power, great talent, but Moses wasn't consumed with self. Moses was willing to give his own life for the children of Israel. Such is the quality that God is looking for, a lack of self-concern. And when that becomes the case, then I start looking for, what am I after in my life? And I'm hungering and thirsting, not for self, not for promotion, not for something better to eat, a new car, more stuff. What I'm hungering for is the righteousness that God can only give me, that I don't have in and of myself because of my weakness and my poverty. And that changes the way I deal with other people. Blessed are the merciful. Why do you extend mercy? Because you recognize in other people the same thing you see in yourself. I've got to have God's mercy if I'm going to stand before Him. And if I'm ever in the position where someone is indebted to me because of sin or whatever, my job is to extend the same kind of mercy. And then you get to verse 8 and you have purity of heart. How do all these things come together? Well, I don't care about my desires. I don't care about my passions. Suddenly, over years of reflection and work on my poverty of spirit and my standing before God and my control and what my desires are and how I deal with other people, I quit thinking about self and I start thinking about God. And I start thinking about what I can do to help Him. And then I become a peacemaker. And I'm constantly trying to be at peace with God and thus find peace with other people, hopefully by bringing them to God. And I want you to notice as you get to the end, and he finishes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you do all this stuff, if this is the heart you choose, this is what you're almost going to be guaranteed in this world where people are full of selfishness and ambition. You know what the irony is to the Jews who are looking for a military, temporal kingdom? Who's going to persecute you if you're in charge? Don't you think they're listening to this going, wait a minute, Lord. I thought we were winning. I thought we were in control. Who's going to persecute us? Well, it should give them a clue, as it should to us, that what God's after is spiritual thinking. A heart that we have a choice about. And every disposition that he mentions here is a choice you and I make. And that brings us to the final point, the point that's already been made. There are rewards attached to this. And they are rewards that come from our standing before God. We are of value. But we have to be careful, and I think that's where he's going to go as we get along in the Sermon on the Mount, especially we get to chapter 7. One of the temptations that comes from spiritual growth is starting to see ourselves as valuable, not by physical standards, but by spiritual standards. And then self-righteousness becomes an issue, which is something God's people have to deal with on a regular basis. But look at what God offers. The man who stands right with God, who's a poor in spirit, they're the ones that populate the kingdom. That's in verse 3 and verse 10. Here's bookends again. Who is it that are the citizens? Is it a Jew who's born into it? Is it a mighty man like David's mighty men that are necessary to have a military kingdom? No. You just have to be someone who's completely given over any value you have to your standing before God. And you're going to be a part of this rule. And you're going to be comforted because you mourn for your sins and your weaknesses, and yet God offers mercy and forgiveness and grace and kindness and favor and hope and a future. And so you find comfort. Even now you find comfort. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the land. The earth is the way it's translated in the New King James. Very much a point to the children of Israel. They're thinking of the promised land, like it was in David and Solomon's day. Silver is as common as the stones in the street, and the land is producing, and every desire is fulfilled. Well, we get that. But it's the spiritual fulfillment of that. You see that in Hebrews. You see it in 2 Peter chapter 3. That there's going to be a land, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. It's something that God has for His people. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. God's going to make us righteous. God already has made us righteous. He has forgiven us, and we stand before Him as people who are sinless. The pure, the merciful, but we're going to get God's mercy. The pure in heart, they'll see God. This is an interesting one to me because, you know, throughout the history of mankind, nobody's seen God's face. I mean, Moses got to see God from behind as he passed between the rocks. But this idea of seeing God's face, very prominent, for instance, in Revelation, that we will behold the face of God. The old promise and the greeting that the children of Israel were supposed to share between one another. Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you. You know what that says? It says you are looking into the face of God and God's looking at you with acceptance. I've never met anybody famous other than my dad, okay? And Ed Harrell, but he just thinks he's famous. I'm going to look into the face of God one day. And He's going to look into my face and accept me as His own. And nothing in this life compares to that. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those are the sons of God. Remember, He's talking to the Jews. They saw themselves as sons of God. Jesus said, no. You're getting it wrong. It's the people who look for peace with God. And then finally, those who are persecuted. Those are the ones that God's looking at saying, you're my people. I'm accepting you. And that acceptance brings its own rewards. And it is worth celebrating. We celebrate it when we come together. We celebrate it in our songs. We celebrate it in our praises. But it is a celebration that constantly looks forward to what's coming beyond this life, not what we're getting in the here and now. Please understand, folks, we are royalty. But we're only royalty as it pertains to God's kingdom. And God's kingdom stands and will stand eternally. And the most important thing in my life has to be, do I stand blessed? And I make that choice. I make that choice by the character I choose. And I will reap the rewards of such as the kingdom comes to its ultimate fruition. Now, that's a lot to take in. But I want you to understand something about it. Everything we're going to talk about the rest of the week is based on this. If I don't get this, I'm not going to get any of the rest of it. Okay? So, I give you something to chew on. I appreciate your comments. I appreciate your attention. And I hope those will be some things that will help you as we try to serve our God.